We are headed toward the holiday of Thanksgiving. Halloween is over, thank the Lord. And our thoughts, especially as Christians, now turn toward Thanksgiving. But are we ready to give thanks? It seems to me that so often when we sing during worship, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, that it's not because our hearts can't be still, but it's simply an exercise, rote. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. I wonder this morning, as we look toward Thanksgiving in just a couple of weeks, do you and I need to rekindle gratitude on the altar of our hearts? If the Thanksgiving season is about anything, it ought to be about rekindling the flame of thanksgiving to God in our hearts. And here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, I believe God gives us a method for stoking the fires of thanksgiving in our hearts as believers. I'd like to read with you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, the key word in this passage is the word remember. If you and I would be filled with gratitude, then we must remember where we came from, how far we've come, and how difficult was the journey. Let me repeat that. If you and I have forgotten how to sing the songs of worship to God with a heart filled with gratitude, it is because we are no longer remembering where we came from and how far we've come and how difficult was that journey. How difficult it was to bring us to the place we enjoy in Christ Jesus today. There's a relationship between gratitude and remembering. And that relationship holds on many levels. I would call it a paradigm, a pattern. There are millions of American citizens this morning, whether they're Christians or not is really irrelevant. Whether they're sitting in churches right now is really irrelevant. There are millions of American citizens this morning who are going to celebrate a holiday we call Thanksgiving in just a few weeks, and they have not a shred of thanksgiving in their hearts for what God has given us in this nation, because they don't know where they've come from or how far they've come or how difficult was the journey. It's a good thing to remember. In my family, I'm fortunate. I have a cousin who went back into the genealogy on my mother's side, back into my heritage. My ancestors on my mother's side were Mennonites from Holland. And in the 1500s, due to persecution, they fled to Prussia. Now, most of us don't know where Prussia is. I didn't. I had to look it up. It's what's called East Germany, and Western Poland is basically today what was Prussia in that time. And they settled there in the lowlands of Prussia because they were used to reclaiming marshland, building dikes and building dams, and just as they had done in Holland, they did that there in Prussia, and they reclaimed the fertile land there, for they were farmers. And after living in Prussia for just over 200 years, again, these Mennonites found themselves under persecution, and they moved a little further east to Poland. And then in the 1700s, Catherine the Great invited my forebears to Russia. And many of those Mennonites undertook the 1,500-mile trek east to Russia. Now, they were very poor. Many had to walk that 1,500 miles. A certain Andrew Schmidt, I don't believe he was one of my relatives, but he was one of these Mennonites, walked those 1,500 miles pulling a cart in which his two sons rode, ages 1.5 and 3. His wife also walked the 1,500 miles with him and on the way gave birth to their third child. It was my ancestors who turned Russia into the breadbasket of the world at that time. But again, those farmers were not allowed to buy land. They were there for 100 years serving the landowners with their skills. Finally, in the late 1800s, many of those families decided to make their way to America because there were homesteads available in the Dakota territories. And so they made their way across Europe to Belgium. When they got to Belgium, most of them had borrowed the money for the steamer. When they got to Belgium, the steamer was still 10 days out. All they had was that $50. They didn't have money for food. They didn't have money for lodging. So they found another steamer that was leaving that day, the SS Kalina. And some days later, on September 2nd, 1874, they arrived in New York City. Later, 14 different ships would bring the rest of those Mennonite families, and they settled, most of them, near Avon, South Dakota, including my mother's family. And I can still, as a child, remember my mother talking about the Black Hills of South Dakota, where she came from. When I read the story of my family, I can say through many dangers, toils, and fears, I have already come, or at least my family has already come. And as I try to hark back, as I try to imagine what life was like for them, where they came from, how God brought them here, I know a greater sense of thanksgiving. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here in these three verses that I just read. He's essentially saying to all Gentile Christians, now if you're a Jewish Christian, I'd wish you'd introduce yourself to me as a Jewish Christian, because I don't believe we have any in the congregation here. But if I'm wrong, please let me know that after the service. But as Gentile Christians, the Apostle Paul here in this passage wanted us to know our spiritual roots. He wanted us to know where we came from and how far we've come. And he says, remember this. Remember where you've come from. Because in remembering, your heart will be filled with gratitude and praise and worship. So then, where have we come from as Gentile Christians? Well, the Apostle Paul tries to give us some idea. First of all, in verse 11, he says, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, in those words are a little bit difficult. They don't ring easily in our ears. We don't talk about uncircumcision and circumcision, but what Paul is trying to communicate here is the alienation, the antagonism between Gentiles and Jews that there has always been historically. You know, just as it is difficult for me to imagine what it was like for my ancestors to go into to Prussia and to take marshland and to drain that and to build dikes and dams, all without an internal combustion engine, with their bare hands and wagons and horses. I can't even imagine that. Just I can't imagine walking 1,500 miles with everything that I own on my back or in a cart that I'm pulling. Just as I cannot imagine those things, it is very difficult for us as Gentile Christians living in the year 2006 to hark back 2,000 years and to put ourselves in the place of Gentiles in their relationship with Jews. But that's what Paul is asking us to do. He's saying, remember, and the word here has the idea of hark back and put yourself in that place. Now, verse 11 here points to name calling. Did you pick that up? Who are called uncircumcision. And you're supposed to say that with a little sneer on your lip. By those who are called circumcision. This is the attitude that the Jews and the Gentiles of that day had toward one another. The pious Jew thanked God every day that God had not made him a Gentile. A common motto among the ancient Jews went, "The best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill." It was unlawful to aid a Gentile woman giving birth because that would bring another Gentile into the world. Right in our New Testament, we're made very, very clear that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. That's how they regarded them. And the name calling wasn't just all on one side. The Greeks viewed anyone who was not a Greek as a barbarian. One of the Roman historians made this comment, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians." Now, this kind of separation between tribes and races has been going on forever in the human race. If this was all there was to it, there wouldn't be anything here worth noting. But it's because of who the Jews were in the plan of God that this is important. You've got an outline there in your bulletin. I hope that you'll take a look at it right now, even if you're not taking notes. You see, because of who the Jews were, this alienation on a social level, this alienation of Jew from Gentile and Gentile from Jew on a social level had a much deeper consequence. There was a spiritual alienation from everything that had to do with the true God. Because the Gentiles were alienated from the Jews, they were alienated from all of the things that had to do with the true God. There was a spiritual alienation there. And this is the core of what Paul is talking about. He uses five phrases here to describe that spiritual alienation. And this is what we've got to remember. This is where we came from. This is how far we've come. Every one of us as Gentiles. We were without Christ. Without commonwealth. Without covenant. Without hope. Without God. I don't know of any more devastating description of a heritage anywhere in the annals of human history than Ephesians 2:12. Without Christ, without commonwealth, without covenant, without hope, without God. Remember, Paul says, These are your spiritual roots. Now, this morning, we want to flesh out each one of those five descriptions that we might remember and that we might give thanks for what God has done for us. First of all, we were without Christ. When God came to Abraham over 3,000 years ago, back in the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham wasn't different than any other pagan at that point. God, of his own initiative, moved into the life of Abraham and he called him out from his pagan neighbors. He called him out from that pagan country. He set him apart. God intended that Abraham and his descendants from that point on would be distinct. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that was the promise of the Messiah. Now, Messiah is an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. The New Testament translation of that word in Greek is the word Christ. So God promised Abraham by saying, in you all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He promised to him a Messiah. He promised to him the Christ. And another interesting point, the word nations in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, there's another translation for that word that you and I are very familiar with. Do you know what that translation is? Gentiles. When God promised to Abraham way back at the beginning that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he promised to all the Gentiles, the Messiah, the Christ. But here's the point. The knowledge of this Messiah, the knowledge of this Christ, everything that had to do with him was bound up in the Jewish race. And the Gentiles were alienated from the Jews. Now, I believe that God intended that the Jews be a light to all the nations of the world. They were to be missionaries to bring the news of the Messiah to every nation on earth, and they utterly failed in that mission. Instead of going to the nations, instead of proclaiming this good news, as I just indicated to you, they turned their back on the nations. They separated themselves in every conceivable way. They wanted nothing to do with the nations. And so the Gentiles were cut off from any knowledge of the Messiah. They were without Christ. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, two Army signalmen, Joe Lockard and George Elliott, were operating a newly developed piece of equipment in the hills overlooking the island of Hawaii. It was a radar set. It had just been developed. The tubes in that set had been handmade. So they had just started using this thing called radar, and at 7:02 that morning, this newfangled piece of equipment picked up a huge image. It was bigger than anything that those men who had operated that equipment for just a few weeks had ever seen. And so they checked their equipment, and at 7:20 a.m. that morning, they telephoned the sighting of a huge body of airplanes coming toward Hawaii. They telephoned it to the information center on the headquarters there in the naval base at Hawaii. And while the information center had that knowledge, the officer in charge refused to do anything about it. For 35 minutes, he sat on that precious information until the first bombs fell at 7:55 a.m., and that day 2,400 soldiers died. You and I, historically speaking, stand in the place of those soldiers on the island of Hawaii as the 150 Japanese planes approach. And the officer in charge has the knowledge. He knows the danger is approaching, but he refuses to tell us anything. Just as hundreds of soldiers slept and lulled in the path of 150 Japanese bombers, when an officer a few yards away could have spread the alarm, we as Gentiles were under the pale of God's judgment, but we were alienated from the Jews who had the knowledge of the Messiah. We were without Christ. But it seems to me that Paul is making more than just a historical statement here. It's been many months since I introduced the book of Ephesians to you, but do any of you remember the key phrase that's used again and again and again in the book of Ephesians? It's just two words. In Christ. Now, this phrase, without Christ, can also be translated outside Christ. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul purposely chose this phrase as a direct opposite to that phrase that characterizes everything wonderful, according to this book, about the Christian life. Everything we have, every blessing in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, belongs to us. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize that this is our spiritual heritage, folks. We are outside Christ. None of those blessings are ours. We were alienated from them, cut off from them, without Christ, outside Christ. In the second place, we as Gentiles were without commonwealth. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel is how Paul puts it here. He actually uses the noun form of the word alienated. So the idea is here. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that word translated commonwealth can have two meanings. It first of all can mean citizenship. Most of us here understand the idea of citizenship. We've all had to fill out forms from time to time that ask us about our citizenship. Paul used this same word in the book of Acts when he spoke of his rights as a Roman citizen, when he spoke of his Roman citizenship. You see, Roman citizenship, American citizenship, citizenship in any nation speaks of certain rights and privileges. Illegal immigration is a huge issue in our country right now. Why? Because we have many who want at least some of the rights and privileges of American citizenship without actually legally becoming citizens. And so Paul here is speaking in terms of the rights and privileges that belong to a citizen of Israel. Now, what were those rights and privileges? that belong to a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. Well, keep your finger here and turn over with me just a few pages to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans 9. And I'll read verses 4 and 5. Speaking of his own nation, Paul says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain," and now he begins to list the rights and privileges of that nation, "to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. The fact that we are Gentiles, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, means that none of these rights or privileges were ours. Those are our spiritual roots. But the word translated commonwealth may have a second meaning. It may refer to the actual state or the actual community. And that word reminds me of something that you will hear me say again and again. Many of you have already heard me say it numerous times. God deals with communities. Here in the good old U.S. of A., we tend to think of everything in terms of individuals. Our society, our culture emphasizes individual rights and individual freedoms at every turn. And so sometimes it's easy for us as American citizens, as American Christians, to lose sight of this. But God doesn't lose sight of this. God deals with communities. Now think about this. Think about the Old Testament. How did God deal with people in the Old Testament? Did everyone in the nation of Israel know God? Everyone shake your head. Not by a long shot. And yet all of the blessings that we just read in Romans chapter 9, God gave to that entire community. God deals with communities. In fact, in the Old Testament dispensation, there was no way to even come to God without first becoming a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, without first becoming a part of that community. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean from Scripture. Most of you know the story of Ruth. I can't take time to review the entire story. If you haven't read it in a while, it's a beautiful story. You ought to read the four chapters. It's wonderful. But what's the most famous passage in the book of Ruth? What? "Entreat me not to leave you." Ruth 1:16. Will you turn there with me? Ruth 1:16. Ruth is a Moabitess. She belongs to the nation of Moab, so she's a Gentile. And she decides to go back to Israel with Naomi, who is a Jew, her mother-in-law. And Naomi says, "No, go back to your own people." And at that point, Ruth makes one of the most beautiful statements in all of the pages of Scripture. Ruth 1 and verse 16, "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" Notice the order in the verse. Before Naomi's God could be Ruth's God, what had to happen? Naomi's people had to become Ruth's people. You see, that was the only way it could happen in that Old Testament dispensation. You had to change your nationality before you could change your God. And here's the point. Historically, as Gentiles, we were alienated from this community, from this commonwealth. We were cut off from all of God's providential dealings with that community. We were cut off from all of the rights and privileges that pertained to that community. That is our spiritual heritage. That's where we've come from. Those are our roots. In the third place, Paul states that we were without covenant, that we were strangers from the covenants of promise. Actually, literally, it says strangers from the covenants of the promise. The promise, which promise? The promise that God made to Abraham way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One promise, but God restated the covenant that included that promise again and again and again throughout the history of Abraham and his descendants. He restated it to Isaac. He restated it to Jacob. He restated it to David. He restated it to Jeremiah. He restated it to Ezekiel. 3 or 4 months ago, I preached on the Abrahamic covenant, and I made clear to you at that time that we as Gentile Christians are saved based on that covenant. Hear me. There is not a man or a woman who has sins forgiven once and for all. There is not a man or a woman who comes to know God and to enjoy Him forever outside of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet Paul states here, historically, our roots, we were strangers to that covenant. Once upon a time, in olden days, a man set out to a distant land to win his fortune. And he did indeed succeed, and he made his fortune, but in the making of it, he broke his health, and he was soon to die. He entrusted his fortune to his faithful servant, along with a letter to his eldest son. And the letter made clear that the fortune was vouchsafed to that eldest son, and that he was to take it and to support his mother and himself and his younger brother, share and share alike. The letter was addressed to the oldest son, for he was now old enough to manage the household, old enough to take care of this responsibility. Unfortunately, in his absence, this man's wife had died, and his two sons had fallen out badly. In fact, so sharp was the division between the siblings that the younger son had left the home place and he had fallen on hard times. And when the eldest son received the letter and the inheritance, he made nothing of the will and testament known to his younger brother, but kept the inheritance for himself and lived well, not caring the least that his brother suffered. And in time, the younger brother, with no knowledge of the promise that his father had made to him, went to his death, sick and starving. A sad tale, you say? No, more than a sad tale. It is the story of you and I as Gentiles alienated from the Jews who have the promise of God. The promise was given to all the families of the earth. It included us as Gentiles. But we were strangers to the covenants, strangers to the promise. We were cut off And I tell you, today, every one of us would be in the fires of hell or headed for the fires of hell if Jesus Christ had not come. And if He had not sent His apostles, Peter and Paul, to you and I. Strangers to the covenants of the promise. That is our heritage. And then in the fourth place, we find some of the most melancholy words in the Bible. No hope. Hopeless. With these words, it seems to me that Paul summarizes his whole point here, but from a subjective point of view. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about objective facts. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants. But now he comes to how we feel, what we experience because we are without Christ and without commonwealth and without covenant. We have no hope. All of the experience and the emotion is wrapped up in those two words. No hope. The great preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that those who are without Christ, the more deeply they think, the more pessimistic and hopeless they become. Let me repeat that. It's true. Those who are without Christ, the more deeply they think, the more pessimistic and hopeless they become. Now, there are millions and millions of people who, in fact, do not think. In fact, they do everything possible to keep from thinking deeply. They have their iPods and their internet and their televisions and their shopping malls, and they keep themselves so immersed in this world, in popular culture, that they do not have time to think. They do not want time to think. They always have something blaring in their ears because they don't want quiet. They don't want solitude. They do not want to be able to think. But there are those without Christ who do think, the scientists and the philosophers and the poets and the authors, and they grow ever more pessimistic the more they think. Because sooner or later they come to realize that if there is no God, if there is no Christ, if there is no eternity, if there is no redemption, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, then nothing that we accomplish in this life means anything at all. They come to realize that in a million years or 100 million years or 1 billion years or 100 billion years, our solar system, yea, our universe, will die a heat death. Finally, there will be no usable energy left anywhere, and not only will there be no memory of you or I or anything that we have accomplished, there will be no one to remember anything that we've ever accomplished. And if that is the case, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the best policy. In fact, the wise man, the thinker, summarized the hopelessness of life lived apart from God nearly 2,500 years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. There he states, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. No one will remember you or I if there is no God." And as Gentiles, this is our heritage. This, our future. No hope. Hopeless in this world. And then finally, Paul places the capstone on this list, without God in this world. Without God. Literally, the word there is atheoi in the Greek. It is the word from which we get our English word, atheist. Now, it was not that the ancient Greeks and Romans of Paul's day were atheists in the sense that they had no gods. I mean, they had entire pantheons of gods. They had a god for every day in a week. They had a god for everything. Rather, they were atheists in the sense in which Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1. And I'll ask you to turn one last time with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. That is the atheism of the Gentiles. It's not that they didn't have gods. It's that the knowledge of the true God they pushed out of their mind. They replaced it with idolatry. They replaced it with a pantheon of false gods. They were willfully ignorant of the true God. That is our heritage. Up to this point, I to some degree have emphasized how being alienated from the Jews told us nothing of the covenant. They told us nothing of the Messiah. They failed to be what God would have them to be. But folks, it's not all their fault. This passage places the responsibility squarely on us. God said from the beginning, I revealed myself in creation, and you Gentiles would have none of it. You pushed it out of mind. You pushed it out of sight. You replaced it with idolatry and false gods. No God, really. That is where we have come from. That is how far we've come. And how we have come to this point today, we find in a wonderful phrase at the beginning of verse 13. And I close with that wonderful phrase, but now in Christ Jesus.